Open up your Bibles to the book of Luke, please, chapter 1. Now, I've titled my talk this morning, The Most Powerful Woman in the World. That's not Lena. I mean, you're in there somewhere, in the top 10 probably, Lena, but it's not The Most Powerful Woman in the World. Well, I looked on the internet and the world's top 10 women are Angela Merkel, the Chancellor of Germany, Hillary Clinton, Mary Barra, I don't know who she is, Christine Lagarde, I think she might be the leader of the World Bank, is that correct? Okay, Dilma Rousseff, what does she do? Whatever. Sheryl Sandberg, Susan Wojcicki, Michelle Obama, we know who she is. Well, there are the world's top 10 women. It's a shame that there isn't an Aussie flavour there. I mean, why can't they put in Gina Reinhart or somebody? But they didn't, and they could have put you in too, Lena. You're probably number 12 or something, I'd say. Anyway, I was reading a National Geographic the other day, or I saw an article in the National Geographic, and it's a recent magazine, edition, thank you very much. A recent edition, January of this year or December of last year, and the article was titled The Most Powerful Woman in the World, and it was none of those 10 that have been listed. And here is the National Geographic's depiction of the most powerful woman in the world, Mary, the mother of Jesus. There we see the most powerful woman in the world. Now, let's just have a look. I mean, the National Geographic, they have got the audacity to say that Mary is the most powerful woman in the world. And there may be many people in this religious world who would agree and say, yes, she is the most powerful woman in the world. But let's see what the Bible says in the book of Luke, in chapter 1 and verse 46. And Mary said, my soul does magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour. For he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. Well, Mary acknowledges there that she needs a saviour, that God is her saviour. And we read in verse 39, and Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste, into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zechariah and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb. And so, yes, rightly so, she said to Mary that you are blessed. I mean, because it's obvious that Mary was carrying the baby that was to grow, to be born and to be our Saviour. Of course she was blessed, but the Bible is not making anything more of it than that. In the book of Acts in chapter 1, and I'm just going to go through a few, four or five scriptures just briefly to speak about Mary, the Mary that the National Geographic, that people of renown in this world are claiming is the most powerful woman in the world. Well, we've just seen what Mary said. She said, God is my Saviour. She needed a Saviour, did she? Well, in the book of Acts in chapter 1, and we read in verse 8, Jesus said, but you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And in verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And in verse 12, then returned they into Jerusalem from the mount called Olive, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes and Judas, the brother of James, these all continued with all one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So we read of Mary again. We have just read of Jesus being taken up into heaven. And we read of the two angels saying to the people that were watching, "Why are you watching? Because in like manner Jesus Christ is going to come back. And then they moved from there and went into the upstairs room of a house, and there were a number of people, about 120, and they were praying, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, was praying to receive the Holy Spirit. Have a look in the book of John, chapter 2. And of course, I'm not making any fun of anything or anybody yet of the National Geographic article. I think you will perhaps forgive my incredulousness, and you might be a little bit incredulous yourself when I read what has been written about Mary that we see in that picture. But we're in the book of John and chapter. Did I say chapter 2? Okay, chapter 2. And verse 1, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called to and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what have I to do with you? Mine hour is not yet come.'" And of course, his hour, the Jesus Christ hour, was the time that he was to be crucified, killed, and then raised from the dead, and the Father would send the Holy Ghost. That was the most significant event, a most significant event. Then the Holy Ghost would come that we just read about on the day of Pentecost there, back there in the book of Acts in chapter 1. But we see here that Mary said, "They don't have any wine," and he was talking, his reply, Jesus' reply to his mother was, "My hour hasn't come. The wine of the Holy Ghost hasn't come yet. It's coming, but it's not ready at the moment." And so we read about Mary, the mother of Jesus. We read about the birth of Jesus Christ mentioned in the Gospels of Luke and Matthew. Have a look in the book of John, still in the book of John, but chapter 19, please. Now, if you are listening to my talk in some faraway land, or somewhere in the country, and you've been brought up Catholic, and you've been brought up to believe that Mary was taken up into heaven, well, we haven't read that about Mary yet, and there's a good reason, because it's not in the Bible. We don't worship Mary. There's a good reason, because it's not in the Bible. And if you're in the book of John, chapter 19, we'll have a look. In verse 25, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then said he to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home." And so we see that John, the disciple, was told by Jesus to look after Mary, because her son Jesus, her eldest son Jesus, was about to die. And we certainly do read in the scriptures that Mary had other children, that Jesus had brothers and sisters. But there is no scriptural evidence to suggest that Mary was at any time raised to heaven. She was there on the day of Pentecost, and she received the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues like we have, but just like the rest of mankind, she died and went into the grave, because there's no scriptural evidence to suggest anything else. Now then, have a look in the book of Romans in chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God." He's speaking to the Spirit-filled. He says in verse 2, "which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are you also the called of Jesus Christ. So it's the Spirit-filled people that are identified here by Paul. We are some of those. Jesus Christ is identified. We read in verse 16, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So we're a happy group of people to be Spirit-filled, aren't we? And we also read in verse 20, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." And so we see people's imaginations. People like to make up stories. They have theories, they have ideas, they have their wishful thinking, and they have their downright lies. And we read here that people, they do turn the image of the incorruptible God into something else, an image of a man or a woman in this case, or animals and so on and so on. We read, and you don't need to turn to it, but back in the book of Proverbs, in chapter 6 and verse 18, the Lord says, "A heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief." And that verse starts off where Solomon says, "These six things, yea, seven, does the Lord hate." And so the Lord absolutely hates people's imaginations of God and what God wants. Now have a look at these other pictures. We see all the names, or some of the names, of that have been given to Mary. Virgin of Virgins, Mother of Divine Grace, Mother Most Admirable, Mother Undefiled, Mother Inviolate, Virgin Most Prudent, Virgin Most Renowned, Virgin Most Faithful, Ark of the Covenant, Health of the Sick, Queen of Angels, Queen of Virgins, and so on and so on. That was a photograph of a double page. Obviously, I've only got one side. But there are all these blasphemous names attributed to this woman who's dead in the grave. Yes, she was blessed because she bore the Saviour. She was blessed because she received the Holy Spirit. But she's dead in the grave. And we see here, photograph is in Bosnia-Herzegovina, a statue of Mary and people worshipping. And all around the world, this one is in Poland, a statue of Mary and the young women dressed in white and representing virgins, because they believe that Mary was ever virgin. We see throughout a map of the world, and all the yellow dots are of supposed sightings of the Virgin Mary, they believe. In Lourdes in France, which is a real mecca for so many Catholics to take their sick people there so that they might be healed by, they claim, the Virgin Mary. And so that's enough of the photos. In fact, I might just flick back to this one of Mary, because that was on the front page, as you can probably guess, of the National Geographic. That is what they made this 6 or 7 page article about. And I'm going to read you some excerpts from this article about the, what they claim is the most powerful woman in the world. But there is no evidence, absolutely no scriptural evidence, to suggest that Mary is alive and that she is indeed a woman now. She's just dead. She's just dead, asleep in the grave. That there is no power. Anyway, you've seen those pictures, and here we have some of these excerpts of the National Geographic. So somebody said, one of these people has said, she is the world's most depicted woman, yet among the most mysterious, with more written about her in the Quran than in the Bible. We've read most of what's written about her in the Bible already. What is it that makes Mary, as this month's cover story declares, the most powerful woman in the world? You see yourself and your concerns reflected, says Melissa R. Katz. And take notice of all the qualifications here. Melissa Katz, an art history professor at the Wesleyan University and the author of a book on Marian imagery. That's what Mary has always done, that Jesus could not. She's more accessible, less threatening, and always on people's side. I mean, it's just enough. It's almost enough to make you howl, isn't it? That if that is the case, this... What's her qualification? She is an art history professor. Well, she's a professor, so she'll know what she's talking about, wouldn't she, you might think, as you're turning back to the book of Luke in chapter 4 for another quick Luke. So this lady who's a professor should know what she's talking about. Now, if we have established that Mary has not ascended to heaven, because if God has done it, if God has brought her up to heaven, why isn't it written down in his word, in God's word? And so this woman says she's more accessible, so Jesus is not. She's less threatening, so Jesus Christ is threatening, and she's always on people's side. So her insinuation is that Jesus Christ is inaccessible some of the time, he threatens some of the time, and he's not always on your side some of the time. And we read in the book of Luke, in chapter 4 and verse 19, no, in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, says Jesus, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And yet we have this lady who's a professor, and she is the author of a book on Marian imagery. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, yes, she's written a book, but Marian imagery, what does that mean? But you can imagine, can't you? And that's what it is. It's imaginations. Where does the information come from? Does it come out of God's word? No way. And yet we have read of Jesus Christ. If anybody is compassionate, if anybody is unthreatening, if anybody is on your side, it's Jesus Christ. And all the people said. And we've found that ever since we received the Holy Spirit. All right, well, what about another author that contributed to this article of the most powerful woman in the world? Father Bertrand Booby, the author of a 3-volume study. 3 volumes of Mary of Galilee. I mean, for goodness sake, how can you... I would be hard put to it to write a page. I suppose I could write, copy out all the scriptures of the Bible, but he has written not one volume, but he's written 3 volumes about Mary of Galilee. Where does he get the information from? Anyway, and a distinguished member of the faculty in the International Marian Research Institute. And so there's an institute set up, and he is a distinguished member of this international institute, that's been set up to research and compile information about somebody that died and is asleep in the grave. Incredible. Imaginations upon imaginations and hot air and so on and so on. Anyway, the International Marine Research Institute at the University of Dayton. And so it's an institute dedicated to research. So, but that continues, doesn't it? The research, they're finding more and more as time goes on. And he says, so don't expect them to have all the elements about Mary. Her life is picked up from hearsay. Incredible. So it's all hearsay now, is it? Well, what about another person that contributed to this? During the first millennium, as Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire and began spreading into Europe, Mary typically was portrayed as an imperial figure, the equal of emperors, dressed in royal purple and gold. In the second millennium, beginning in the 12th century, says medieval historian Mary Rubin of Queen Mary University of London, I mean, why do we need all the academic qualifications? It's to impress. It's to intimidate. It's to give you the impression that these people cannot be questioned, that what they say is in actual fact true. Because who are we? We're just bods, just everyday people that live in downtown Bassendean or Eton or Australind or Bunbury or wherever it is. What would we know? Here are these internationally recognised people, but they get their information from anywhere but the Word of God. And so, she says that in the second millennium, Mary underwent a dramatic shift, evolving into a more accessible, kinder, gentler, maternal figure. She served as a substitute mother in monasteries and convents, which novices often entered at a tender age. And so I suppose all this is authenticated and approved of by God, is it? It's laughable. because so little is known of Mary from Scripture, because so little is known of Mary from Scripture, you can project on her whatever cultural values you have, says Amy Jill Levine, a professor of the New Testament and Jewish Studies at Vanderbilt University. A cultural confection. A confection is a mixing or a making up. And so it's a cultural mixing or making up of Mary to be a grieving mother, the young virgin, or the goddess figure. Unbelievable. And so we have, for thousands, hundreds, thousands of years, individuals and religions. The Roman Catholic Church is the prime suspect in this instance. They almost compete with one another to come up with the fantastic, extravagant claims of their knowledge and their insight into the heavenly realm. And it's, what is it based on? It's based on nothing but hearsay. That's their own words. Hearsay, imaginations, doctrines are made, people are duped, people's lives are changed irretrievably, people's lives are ruined, people's lives are shaped, enticed by the pomp, the ceremony. And Jesus Christ well said, back in the book of Matthew in chapter 23, when he spoke to the religious people, hypocrites, full of dead men's bones, whited sepulchres, outside you're clean, but inside full of filthiness. And God hates every single bit of it. And yet we see that sort of thing promoted time and time and time again. You're still in the book of Luke in chapter 10. And so we're reading now in the book of Luke in chapter 10 a little bit of Jesus Christ. And we read here in verse 30, and Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Compassion. That's what Jesus Christ had. Unlike what the article says, but Jesus Christ had compassion. The Samaritan, the somebody that didn't have any place with God. The priest and the Levite, they should have known better. They should have acted differently. Jesus Christ acted differently. He showed compassion, and it's a good quality for us to emulate. Let's cultivate compassion in our lives, in our dealings with each other, certainly. But more importantly, with unsaved people, people that are like the Samaritan, without God. This is the opposite to being callous. This is the opposite to some of the adjectives that were used to describe Jesus Christ in that article. It's the opposite to callousness and indifference. And in verse 34 we read, "And went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatsoever you spend more, when I come again, I will repay you.' Which now of these three think you was the neighbour to him that fell among the thieves? And he said to him, 'He that showed mercy on him.' Then said Jesus to him, 'Go and do you likewise.'" And so let's follow the pattern, shall we? Let's respond to people's hostility. Let's respond to people's aggression. Let's respond to people's indifference. Let's respond to people's ignorance. And there, whatever plight they might be in, let's respond with compassion, because that's what Jesus Christ responded with. For goodness sake, if anybody was compassionate, he died to set us free. Incredible. But that's what he did. Let's not become like the Levite and the priest. Let's not be desensitized. It's easy to be desensitized. There is no doubt about that. We are bombarded with stuff all the time in this world. We, from the television, from anywhere, books, just general life, people's attitudes. We're bombarded, and we can become, and we probably all are to one extent or another, desensitized to some of the things in this life. I remember a prime example of myself. When I was working in the jail, when I first started working in the jail, for the first couple of years, I used to think, oh, these poor people. Some of them had awful lives that they came from as a holiday to come in, or people, you know, the beatings that sometimes you witnessed in the jail, prisoners giving beatings to another, or actually prisoners and staff, the treatment. It wasn't every day, but sometimes you saw it and you think, oh, that's awful. It was upsetting. But after a while, I became desensitized, because if I stayed sensitive, if I stayed being impressed by it all, I would have just thrown up my hands in the air and said, no, I can't do this. I'm going. But I didn't. I became desensitized. I thought, oh, well, that was another one. It's awful. It's awful. But we don't want to become desensitized to people's spiritual plight. We don't want to at all, ever, because Jesus Christ never did. No way. And so in chapter 14 of the book of Luke, chapter 14 and verse 12, "Then said he also to him that bade him, 'When you make us a dinner or a supper, call not your friends, nor your brethren, neither your kinsmen, nor your rich neighbours, lest they also bid you again, and a recompense be made you. But when you make a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and you shall be blessed, for they cannot recompense you, for you shall be recompensed at the resurrection of the just.'" And I think you can probably understand my incredulity when I read this article, some of the excerpts that I've read you. You too can feel indignant, perhaps, or incredulous that people should say, eminent people that know, that Jesus Christ is insensitive, that he's grumpy some of the time, that you can't rely on him. It's the absolute opposite to what Jesus Christ says. And so we read here that the reward, it's not in this life. Our reward, the Spirit-filled, is not in this life. And he says in verse 16, "Then said he to him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said, I've bought a piece of ground, I must needs go see it, I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I've brought five yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them, I pray you, have me excused. And another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Well, you've got to do what you're told, don't you? So he was justified, I suppose. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as you have commanded, and yet there is room. And the lord said to the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. And so we see this urgency, don't we? We see this willingness of God, of Jesus Christ, and of ourselves to help people get into the kingdom of God. Because if we don't show people, how will they know? If God's people, wherever they are, don't show the lost that are duped by that sort of nonsense, how will they know? Have a look in the book of Revelation in chapter 21, and I'm just about finished. And the title of my talk, as I mentioned to you, the most powerful woman in the world. Well, yes, it's not Hillary Clinton, it's not Michelle Obama, it's not Gina Reinhart, and it's certainly not Mary, if the scriptures are anything to go by. And in fact, it is only the scriptures that we are prepared to go by, isn't it? And so we read in the book of Revelation, and we're talking about the most powerful woman in the world, chapter 21 and verse 9. And there came to me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come here, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And so here's another woman that is introduced. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And so what is the wife? The Lamb's wife, the wife of Jesus Christ, is the church, isn't it? That's what we read in the Bible, that we are members of this wife, of this woman. Now here, I suggest, is the most powerful woman in the world. It's the church of God. This is a powerful woman. This is a woman, according to the scriptures, that was chosen by God. Because when you received the Holy Spirit, when I received the Holy Spirit, we became a member of the woman, a member of the bride of Christ. This woman was spirit-filled by God. This woman was called by God. This woman is blessed by God. This woman is called precious, and it's loved by God. This woman has been given power over the devil and death. This woman has been given the victory, has conquered death. This woman has been given power over everything that's in this world. And we've got that same power because we are part of this woman. And so then my final scripture in Proverbs chapter 31. Are you still awake? I hope so. All right, last scripture, chapter 31. And so in the book of Proverbs in chapter 31, and we read here, in verse 9. Open your mouth, judge righteously, plead the cause of the poor and needy. Who can find a virtuous woman? Oh no, are we still on the subject of a woman? Are we still on this subject of the most powerful woman in the world? Who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies? And no doubt Solomon, when he wrote this, he was thinking of an individual woman. Well, he's probably thought of 900 individual women, because that's how many wives he had, and 300 thought of 1,200 individual women. But there's a much bigger picture than this, of course. It's the church. It's what God's design is all about. That he eventually allowed his son to die, to be the sacrifice, to make the Holy Spirit available, so that his wife could be brought into being, spiritually speaking, and that we have become members of it. And so, yes, not only is Solomon writing of one of his 1,200 women here, perhaps, but he's also, God is writing of the church, of the woman that you and I belong to. The heart of a husband does safely trust in her. So then, if we are part of the woman, Jesus Christ is our husband. And he says, the heart of a husband does safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. You see, God trusts his wife. Jesus Christ has entrusted us to do what? What are we entrusted with? In verse 12, she will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. We remain faithful to Jesus Christ. And all the people said, ever since we received the Holy Spirit, and you keep going, and you remind me to keep going too, until the Lord returns. She seeks wool and flax and works willingly with her hands. Well, let's be willing workers for the Lord, shall we? Let's recognize that we've been called out of this world into the next, but we've got a job to do here. She is like the merchant's ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it is yet night and gives meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. You see, when any fellowship, of spirit-filled people is run scripturally, then, you see, the church gets fed. Individuals get fed. We, the sheep, are fed. In verse 16, she considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. That word field, it comes from, she considers a field. We can consider a field. We can consider the world where we live. And we want to plant a vineyard, planting the vineyard, preaching the gospel, planting Jesus Christ into the minds, into the hearts of individuals, seeing them filled with the Holy Ghost, lives revolutionized, people set on fire, people's lives restored, bodies restored, healed mind, body, and soul. That is what this powerful woman is doing in the world today. So let's be prepared to spread the gospel to new areas such as Pakistan. Good on you, Pastor Tim and Paul. Carry on. Hope you get back okay. So let's be prepared to spread the gospel wherever we are. We read in verse 18, she perceives that her merchandise is good. Her candle goes not out by night. You see, when a fellowship is run scripturally, the fellowship, the teaching in the fellowship, it becomes a refuge and we are no longer in darkness. Doesn't the Bible say that God's word is a lamp unto my feet? Doesn't the Bible say, doesn't Jesus say, you are the light of the world? So then, we're no longer in darkness. And in verse 20, she stretches out her hands to the poor. Yea, she reaches forth her hands to the needy. And there are plenty of spiritually poor and needy people in this world. Yes, there are naturally poor as well, and if we can help them, all well and good. But the Lord has called us to be part of not that woman depicted there on the screen, but to be part of the bride of Christ that is powerful, that is compassionate, that is linked to, that is a wife to the Jesus Christ, our husband. He requires us to show compassion. He's put within this woman resources to help, because God has become our trust. And all the people said, all right, well, we'll leave the scriptures there this morning. Thank you.